Turn in your Bibles, if you would, this morning to Romans chapter 7, a passage which I trust is familiar to most, if not all, people. I'll make comment on that in the course of this sermon a little later on. It's a passage which many, perhaps all, Christians readily identify. And before we read God's Word, turn in the back of the hymnal, if you would, to page 907. The page number in the bulletin is wrong. I apologize for that. It's 907. On page 907, you'll find Article 7 of the third and fourth head of doctrine of the Canons of Dort. If you are joining us today, the Canons of Dort are not about weapons of war, except spiritual warfare. A canon is a standard, and Dort was the place where these documents were written some 400 years ago. And what was at stake was nothing less than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Unlike the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism, which are other expressions of what we believe the Bible teaches here in this church, the Canons of Dort were controversial. They are polemical. That is, it had to do with a particular controversy which struck at the very heart of the gospel. What was the gospel? What was the good news of Jesus Christ? And it was summarized in what is perhaps popularly known as the 5 points of Calvinism, or TULIP, the acronym. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. We're going to be looking at the T in TULIP, which actually is the third in the order, so it would be ULTIP as you find it in the book. And as we noted last week when we introduced this particular teaching of the Bible, it has to do with the condition of fallen human beings spiritually. What is their spiritual condition? And what it teaches is that they are totally unable, they are hopeless and helpless to do anything for themselves with regards to saving themselves. And we noted that sin is affected the totality of man's being, so that it has affected his mind, it has affected his heart, and it has affected his will. And when we looked at what the Bible had to teach about sin's effects on the mind, the heart, and the will, we concurred with the teaching of the canons that indeed the Scripture teaches that man is hopeless and helpless to do anything to save himself, and therefore is entirely dependent upon the grace of God. But that was last week. This week I want to make some practical application or implications of the teaching of total depravity. You'll recall, if you've been here in the past, that these were pastors who wrote these teachings, and they had a pastoral concern. These weren't ivory tower theologians interested in crossing T's and dotting I's, though they were interested in correct teaching. They were pastors who were concerned with the lives of God's people. So on page 907, you see Article 7 there, and I'm going to read it. I'm going to be focusing on the penultimate sentence in this paragraph. So Article 7, God's freedom in revealing the gospel. In the Old Testament, God revealed this secret of his will to a small number. In the New Testament, now without any distinction between peoples, you remember we were to preach the gospel promiscuously, that is, without distinction to all people, all right? He discloses it to a large number. The reason for this difference must not be ascribed to the greater worth of one nation over another, or to a better use of the light of nature, but to the free good pleasure and undeserved love of God. Therefore, those who receive so much grace, beyond and in spite of all they deserve, ought to, and here's the emphasis for this morning, ought to acknowledge it with humble and thankful hearts. What's the practical implication of total depravity? Is that if we are beneficiaries of God's grace, we should be humble and we should be thankful. On the other hand, with the apostle, they ought to adore, but certainly not inquisitively search into, the severity and justice of God's judgment on the others who do not receive this grace. Deuteronomy 29:29 is very important in understanding God's will, and that is, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed belong to us and to our children, that we might obey all the words of this law. But we are not to probe into the secret things of God, but rather we are to determine his will from what he has revealed in his word. Well, having said all of that, by way of introduction, we'll look at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verses 21 through 25. And this is the word of God. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Just two points after an introduction here. So I want to ask the question, is a Christian after salvation, after the work of the Holy Spirit gives one eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive and believe in Jesus Christ, is a Christian after salvation, after the work of the Holy Spirit, still totally depraved? It's been a question entertained by theologians down throughout the centuries. If by that we mean, are people still spiritually dead, totally unable, hopeless and helpless? No, they are not still totally depraved. We are alive in Christ. We are united to Christ by faith. Those of us who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, those of us who have been awakened by the Holy Spirit. We are restored to the position of being able to obey God by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, no, not totally depraved in the sense of hopeless, helpless, dead in transgressions and sins. But the other aspect of total depravity, that is, that sin has affected every part of us, our mind, our heart, and our will, remains. We are saved from the power of sin. We are saved from the penalty of sin. We are not yet, until glory, saved from the presence of sin. And sin continues to impact our hearts, our minds, and our wills. In this sense, the presence of sin and its effects and its influence still reside in you and me even after becoming a Christian. And you can see that in verses 22 and 23. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Also, if you look back earlier in the chapter, verses 15 through 20 teach us, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Much ink has been spent on what these verses mean and what they refer to, but we don't have time to go down that trail this morning. I would simply suggest that this is the universal experience of every Christian that struggles with remaining sin. Every Christian experiences this struggle. If you are a Christian, even though you are united to Christ, the presence of sin remains. And as Paul says elsewhere, the flesh wars against the spirit. And that battle rages on and is experienced by every believer. As long as one in this life is remaining sin, it leads to sinful thoughts, it leads to sinful feelings, and it leads to sinful actions, our hearts, our minds, and our wills. Even our best works are still stained by sin. And in this law, in this life, no one attains perfection. We see that in the Psalms, Psalm 51, Psalm 139, for example. Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about if anyone is angry in their heart, they are guilty of violating the sixth commandment. If anyone looks lustfully on a woman, they are guilty of violating the seventh commandment. So we have angry thoughts, lustful thoughts. We have to pray. Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer to forgive us our debts every day. And we are tempted by the world, the flesh, and the devil every day. So this is a reality. And in verse 24 of our text, Paul, in realization of what he's experiencing, cries out, "O wretched man that I am." I wonder whether or not you have expressed such a sentiment, whether or not you have had that same reflection on your own heart, on your own thoughts, on your own actions. "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" I suggest that that's the universal experience of every Christian. If you haven't experienced that, if you haven't ever expressed that, maybe it's time to examine yourself as to whether or not the Spirit has actually awakened you and given you a new heart, or whether or not you are still deceived by sin. All right, let's come down from that, all right? Where does that bring us with respect to Article 7, the necessity of humility and thankfulness? Well, there are two obstacles to humility and gratitude amongst Christians. So I'm suggesting this is how we should deal with the reality of remaining sin. And that is to deny oneself, and to deny oneself daily. I mentioned this last week as we were making application of the teaching of total depravity, that it calls for self-denial. It is the prerequisite of Christian discipleship. Jesus says, if anyone would follow after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, I could easily preach an hour-long sermon just on those things, but let me briefly just highlight something. Each one is in order to the next. You cannot follow Jesus unless you first take up your cross. And in Luke chapter 9, Jesus says that if you were to follow him, you're to take up your cross daily. Now, I always need to clarify this because I continue to hear in the church, as well as in the streets, people misunderstand what it means to take up your cross. First of all, it's not your mother-in-law, right? Or it's not some terminal sickness. It's not some hardship or some difficulty in life. Oh, that's the cross God has given me to bear. That's not what Jesus is talking about. The disciples to whom Jesus spoke this word would have understood very well what Jesus was talking about. The cross was an instrument of death. And Jesus is saying you have to die. You have to die if you're going to follow me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ bids a man come, he bids him come and die. And of course, if you're to follow Christ, you have to take up your cross, that is, die daily. And in order to die, you have to first deny yourself. Because if you are the most important person in your universe, then you are not going to sacrifice yourself to die each and every day. So the prerequisite of Christian discipleship is self-denial. You need to deny yourself. Boys and girls, the world does not revolve around you. It's not all about you. I've told you about that young girl I saw on the Upper West Side. She had a T-shirt on, emblazoned with letters this big. It's all about me. It is not all about you. And Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you have to deny yourself. So, if we're to express humility and gratitude for Christ's grace and salvation, then we need to deny ourselves. and that is daily die to sin and become more like Christ, who was the example of humility and gratitude. Two obstacles to that I would submit. The first is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. Look in verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That is the accurate self-perception of a Christian. Wretched man that I am. Right? And self-righteousness inhibits gratitude. If you have a high estimation of yourself, then you have a low estimation of the cross of Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has done in saving sinners like yourself. And the result is a lack of gratitude. A result is shallow, superficial Christianity, which the church, in my experience of over 30 years, 35 years in the Christian church, is basically what characterizes the contemporary Christian church in North America today, is superficial, shallow Christianity. We think Christianity consists of believing some propositional truth, walking an aisle, saying a prayer, doing something, and then thinking that we are forever saved from the consequences and the penalty of sin. And as a result, people just live superficial and shallow lives as they go on, thinking very highly of themselves. Too many Christians consider themselves basically good people. I'm no worse than the next person. When you understand sin, all right, it's not a personal exemption, but a damning indictment of yourself. Your self-righteousness can look down, self-righteous people look down their nose at sinners, avoid them like the plague. But a realistic view of your own sin says the plague is within your own heart, a wretched man that I am. The plague is within my heart, not others' lives. And there, but for the grace of God, go I. I wonder whether or not you express that sentiment often as you walk the streets of New York. There, but for the grace of God, go I. Many times I have thought about my B.C. days, my before Christ days. I've told you numerous times that I did not expect to live until 30. I did not even want to live until I was 30. And now at 68, I'm well past 30. But I have many, many occasions where I pass people whose lives are characterized by my B.C. life. And have cause to say, there but for the grace of God, don't go I. There, in the grave, but for the grace of God, go I. Self-righteousness looks at the sins of others and sees them as so great. But a realistic view of your own sin, realizing your sin, killed Christ. My sin killed Christ. Your sin killed Christ. There's no greater sin than that. And others are small by comparison. Martin Luther, whom we'll actually hear from later today in our Reformation Day presentation, said, "We carry the nails of Christ's crucifixion in our pockets." We carry the nails of Christ's crucifixion in our pockets. Who was it that killed Jesus? It was my sin, and it was your sin that killed him. If Christ has forgiven you, the greatest of all sins is self-righteousness. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. You need to die to yourself if you are to achieve humility. It's very interesting. Humility is the only virtue you can't be proud of. You have to die to yourself, humble yourself. And lest anybody get carried away with false concepts of humility, humility is not thinking less of yourself. Many people engage in self-deprecation. Oh, I'm not that nice. Oh, it was nothing. Oh, it's no big deal. You know, self-deprecation. That's false humility. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. That's true humility. Live out a realistic sense of sin and the greatness of God's grace to sinners, which leads you to grateful living. Look at verse 24. Paul's self-consciousness, Paul's self-awareness, wretched man that I am. But look at where it leads. It doesn't end there. It leads to verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. It should lead to gratitude, profound, profusive gratitude to God for his grace to me. Martin Luther, once again, whom we'll hear from later, woke up every morning and before he threw his legs over the side of the bed, expressed to himself this thought. He said, I am accepted by God in Jesus Christ for no other reason than his blood and righteousness. That's how he started each and every day. I submit that it would be a good thing for you and me to start every day with the same sentiment, to promote humility and gratitude. But I said there are two. The other one is self-righteousness. Also, self-esteem. Self-esteem. When wrongly understood. We're told today by psychologists, even Christian psychologists, that almost every problem is attributable to low self-esteem and a poor self-image. We're told that the remedy is to feel good about yourself. You're a good person. God doesn't make junk. Perhaps you've heard that. If Christ died for you, then you must be valuable. And of course, the problem is not the absence of self-esteem, but the absence of self-denial. The problem is we love ourselves too much. A couple of weeks ago, I suggested this to you as well. I was out in Michigan. We were talking about where to start in talking to unbelievers. And many times, that's the most difficult question people have to answer. I wouldn't know what to say. I wouldn't know where to start. I wouldn't know how to begin. Very simple. Just ask people about themselves. Just say, tell me about yourself. You won't have to say another word. They'll talk for 45 minutes. And why is that? Because people love themselves. People love themselves. They love to talk about themselves. They'll just talk and talk and talk and talk, and you'll have a wealth of information to come back to and discuss with them if you just ask them that one simple question. I've done this in taxi cabs numerous times, looked at the license on the dashboard, and said, oh, I see your name is, you know, from Africa or Middle East. Tell me about yourself. The rest of the cab ride, the person talking about themselves. And the point is we love ourselves. Listen, you may be dubious about me saying this, but it's pretty obvious, all right? Just what are the two great commandments? Love God, love your neighbor as yourself, right? You realize that contemporary Christian teaching is there are three commandments there. Love God, love your neighbor, and love yourself. There's nothing that could be further from the truth. And how do I know this? Because Jesus says the two great commandments, not the three. Right? And what's the point? Is that love your neighbor as yourself. That means you love yourself. But the point of the two great commandments is that we were created to be other-oriented. We were created to be oriented towards God and oriented towards our neighbor, not oriented towards ourselves. Listen, simple fact. You realize that if you didn't have a mirror in your home, you wouldn't know what you look like? You ever think about that? You're not created to be focused on yourself. You're created to be focused on God and focused on your neighbor. And that's why Jesus says the prerequisite of discipleship is to deny yourself. Sin has distorted your orientation to be focused around yourself. It's why every child, we talked about discipline last week. It's why every child needs to be disciplined. It's why you don't have to teach a child to lie. It's why you don't have to teach a child to be selfish. It's innate. They think the world revolves around them. You need to reorient them, as it were. All right? Some years ago, it's kind of fallen out of fashion. The Crystal Cathedral, the Zatlins would know this from California. You ever go to the Crystal Cathedral? Yeah. Yeah. Robert Schiller created one of the biggest churches in the world. Hour of Power was a television program he had on for years. Robert Schiller taught that self-esteem was the new Reformation. And that the canons of Dort, total depravity, was a heinous teaching to teach people that about themselves. And of course, the same is for Norman Vincent Peale. You know what they say, right? Paul is appealing, but Peale is appalling. Norman Vincent Peale. You may not know Norman Vincent Peale. The Marble Collegiate Churches, the church that worships in the other auditorium over here, is a Marble Collegiate Church. The Marble Collegiate Churches are Norman Vincent Peale churches. Guidepost Magazine, you see that distributed around different places, hotels, one thing or the other. That's Norman Vincent Peale, all right? That's the power of positive thinking, all right? That's all self-esteem, all right? The problem is to attribute the set to yourself the honor that's due to God. It's the other side of self-esteem, all right? So these two problems are regnant in the Christian church today. And if we are ever to be humble and thankful for the grace of God given us in Jesus Christ, in forgiving our sins and forgiving us new life, new birth, new hearts, giving us eyes to see, ears to hear, then we must daily deny ourselves, die to ourselves, and become more and more like Jesus Christ, who was humble. You realize the only time Jesus ever talked about himself was to express that he was humble. Very interesting. It's a lesson to be learned there. For now, let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your goodness and grace. We thank you for the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your Holy Spirit and ask that he who dwells in us would help us daily to live more and more for and become like Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen and amen.